Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Last week when we stopped, David was having victory over those Syrian guys. And tonight we're going to see that he has a complete victory over the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites were a part of our history last week in chapter 19, where David just reached out to this young king in friendship. Remember that? And his advisors advised him completely wrong, and so David dealt with it. But the enemies of Israel don't just go away very easy, do they? They're still fighting today. We turn on the news, and oh my word, it's just constant. And in this chapter tonight, they will be completely defeated, those Ammonites, those enemies of God, those enemies of Israel. God truly does give us victory over our enemies. He really does. And it does cover, He does cover our sin and our shame. But it's not the way that we think. So tonight I look forward to the details of this story. And we will just fill in the blanks, really inserting our name, taking the place of our place in this story. God is truly a great God, and He's got a perfect plan laid out, and it's unfolding right in our very eyes. So let's take a look at the first verse there. And by the way, this first chapter, just a little one. And so we'll take apart these eight verses a little bit at a time. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Does anything remind you there of some of the other scriptures we've studied in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel? Now, the spring of the year is the time that these armies would resume their campaigns with each other, their wars. They didn't war in the wintertime in the rainy season because their chariot wheels got stuck. They didn't have those big tracked machines that we have nowadays. They'd take the winter off. And the dry season would come along and they would go out because they could fight more effectively. It was also the time that the kings would go out with their armies, sort of a prestigious thing. Now, most of the kings wouldn't go out on the front lines and battle from horse to horse or sword to sword. He'd bear back all in a chariot with a lot of gleam and grandeur. But this occasion, we see David didn't go. Instead, Joab went. This is the place that David fell with the adulterous situation with Bathsheba. Some say that after Samuel died in 1 Samuel, that David wrote the book of 2 Samuel, finished it off, and thus he wrote about his own sin, because we find that in 2 Samuel 20:24. Whoever it was, though, I don't know that to be true. That's what some commentators say. Whoever it was, the writer of Chronicles, which I believe was Ezra, the scribe, he never mentions the sin of David. It's not here in Chronicles. Now, we know what a siege is. It's the coming around, surrounding a city, building these great walls of mud and dirt up to the cement or rock walls that they had there, and they would starve them out. They'd seal off everything and keep from any supplies to go in, and that was the case with Rabbah, the Ammonite capital, which, by the way, is known as Rabbath-Ammon. Now, Rabbah's modern counterpart is today's Amman, Jordan, which we're going to be visiting here soon. Amman, Jordan. It says that David stayed in Jerusalem. In fact, the old King James Version says that he tarried in Jerusalem. And I think that that is the case. When we have too much time on our hands, we get into trouble, don't we? We all know that. Our kids, when they don't have a program or a direction, they get into trouble. We just had five kids, little kids, in our house for 2 days. And boy, we kept them busy. They were busy. And really, it was a good time. We enjoyed Lori, Gina's sister's daughter, and their children. They're on furlough from Wycliffe Bible Translation. We must keep busy. It's important to keep our lives busy because idleness is the devil's playground, they say. Then David took their king's crown from his head, verse 2, and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. You know, after the victory was secured, Joab, he called to David to come. Man, you've got to get down here. It's symbolically proper for the king to take the other king's crown and to display it, showing victory and showing a unified country. And this is done to protect the reputation of the king. And in particular, Joab was protecting David. Says, come on now, get down here. In verse 3, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. You know, this is sort of a difficult verse here. The translation, and many disagree to what it means. King James has it that David sawed them and took the axes in them, sort of like tortured them with saws and picks. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that, because that's really contrary to the style of David. I've never really seen David in that light as being a brutal, torturing, monstrous king. But that has never been the nature of David, and so I agree with New King James Version of how they put it, where they say that they had to do hard labor. Hard labor with these articles. There's a tendency, though, within people to become harsh and critical and cruel when they themselves are involved in sin. Isn't it true? When we find ourselves involved in sin, unrepentant of that sin, we become more critical. We become more harsh. We become more without mercy. Mercy and grace and love are characteristics of godliness and holiness. Harshness, judgmentalism, criticism, these are all indicative of sin in one's own life. You see somebody with a bony finger in your face pointing out your shortcomings, you can know this, that that person is probably dealing with something in their own life. So I think that the harshness here is the result of David's sin with Bathsheba, because it was after that time. And it was a very difficult time in his life. Once David confessed his sin, as we saw in Psalms 51, then the relationship with God was restored. And if you have sin that's unconfessed in your life and denied, in fact, in your life, then your relationship with God is down to one thing. And let us not kid ourselves. It is down to one thing. And that is, God is working in such a way as to bring out confession of you. There's no blessings and there's no direction other than to change. God works on you in every direction to bring about that change and that confession. Once we confess, the things get right in a hurry. Have you noticed that? I don't know why we wait so long. God is so merciful. He's so willing to forgive. He's so wanting to forgive. He wants to see the goodness come into your soul, and he wants to see an abundant life return. Now it happened in verse 4 afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai, I guess is how you pronounce it, the Hushathite killed Sippai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Here David has victory over the giants of Goliath. Goliath and his sons and his brothers. Some liberal interpreters of the Bible say that this is not really happening. This is just a myth. This is just a story. But for those of us that read the Bible as its authenticity, we look at it and we say, yes, it did really happen. It's true, it really did happen. I believe that. You can say, not really, but, you know, I'm going to stand up here and tell you, I believe it. This guy had 6 toes and hand or fingers. That's not so hard to believe, is it? You mean you believe in giants? Yeah, I believe in giants. You know, it's not that much of a stretch. We believe in dinosaurs. People believe in dinosaurs. I've never seen a dinosaur. We've seen bones of them. Well, how do I know? Maybe they made them out of ceramic plaster Paris or something, you know. You could be a skeptic about everything. But really, this did happen. Science believes that the dinosaurs were a part of this earth at one time, and then they went away. Why would it be so hard for large people or giants to have existed? Well, the Bible says they existed, and I believe it. Let's move into chapter 21 there. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This is a huge verse. If you took and asked people, what was David's greatest sin? What do you think that they would say, the majority? Murder? Bathsheba? Yeah, I agree with you. The average person would say those two things. But in God's eyes, it was pride. It was pride. The sins of murder and adultery in chapter 20 were not even worth mentioning by the chronicler. He never even... Ezra, whoever wrote that chapter we just completed, and the chapter we're looking here, it's not even mentioned. But the sin of pride is recorded here in chapter 21 as a warning for those wise enough to heed it. The world offers 3 ways in order to tempt us. I've mentioned it often: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Satan uses these 3 vulnerabilities as a great tool in his tool chest. The devil hates you, and he hates me. That's no new information. But he also hates God. And God knows it. That's why he was cast out of heaven. His pride. He will use whatever he can to come against God and destroy God and his plans. This passage here is paralleled in 2 Samuel 24. And there we will see that it is further revealed God used. It doesn't quite reveal it here, but God used Satan to deal with the sins of the nation of Israel. God's always one step ahead of Satan. It says there that Satan stood up against Israel. God knew that, though. And he used Satan to get at Israel. out of all this comes something that you and I might miss if you were not looking closely. David will eventually buy a piece of land in this chapter after God deals with him. Ornan the Jebusite had a threshing floor that David will buy, and it turns out to be an altar to God forever. It's an altar for God in the future too. This is the site of the temple that is still fought over today and will be the place Jesus rules from in the future. It all started right here in this verse where it says Satan moves against Israel, and it will be this way now as Satan moves against God's people. God moves ahead. God moves ahead. He's always one step ahead. And so continuing in verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. You recall that Moses had taken a census also before an ending, you know, before he went into the wilderness and after he got through the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, we are told that he took a census at the beginning of the wilderness march and then at the end and compared them, and they had about 600,000 people, fighting men. There was nothing wrong with that. At least God never indicated that there was anything wrong with that census that Moses took. At least God didn't say so, and he didn't find any fault that was revealed to us. But here in this census, it's sin, because we don't see David is told by God to go out and do this, to count the people, to send Job to go out and count the people. That indicates to us that David was outside of God's realm in his thinking. He says here that I may know. That I may know it. Not that God may know it. Not that the nations might know it. But that I may know it. Why was that so bad? Because he was walking out in his own flesh. And he was taking on his own building up within himself the power that he might have at his hands, available to him. And Joab said in verse 3, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Joab got it. He knew there was a fox in the hen house. Here is the man, the first man to oppose the computer, too. David wanted statistics, and there is a sin in statistics. I believe that. We can look at polls, and we can look at statistics, and we can become all involved in the numbers. We can get caught up in the numbers. Isn't that right? We can try to figure out programs of how to build our churches, and we can count noses. We can have membership roles, and we can say, yeah. I don't know how many times I've been asked for our membership role. We don't have one. You what? We don't have one. This one guy, he wouldn't quit at that. He said, well, give me something. Well, I got a directory. How's that work? We got a bunch of names written down in a directory. Will that work? Oh, yeah, send me that. Got to have something to count you guys. I've been studying in Jeremiah and have this verse here that I ran across I want to share with you tonight. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it says it perfectly. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, oh, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Wow. God was not pleased when David took a census because David was not delighting in the Lord. He was delighting in his own might. There's something about us when we start counting how big our church is, how much tithing we take in, how much we carry power and clout when we go to the bank. So the thing that motivated him to number the people was the awful sin of unbelief and not trusting in God. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Job. Verse 4. Therefore Job departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Job gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. I just keep going with Job and Joab. What's the matter with me here? Pride says, I can do it myself. I don't need to seek the Lord. I can handle that. I can handle the bills. I can handle my life. I can take care of my kids myself. How can you know if you're succumbed to the sin of pride, I ask you tonight? Well, the answer is quite simple. Pride always manifests itself in, listen to me carefully, prayerlessness. How's your prayer life? How's the prayer life of that church that you go to? Why is it that because of pride, unbelief is pride, when we don't trust God to help us to deal with whatever we are dealing with? We want to keep it within. Men, for some reason, especially. Women are much easier in this area, but men especially. Oh, I can handle that. You need directions to that place? No, I can find it myself. My wife will want me to take a turn here, take a turn there, and I'll drive out 9 miles out in the country before I give in and say I'm lost. I realize this fact does not register with many people, this prayerlessness. Just as today we point to the finger at a churchgoer who would stagger into church. If somebody staggered into our church service on Sunday or Wednesday evening, smelling and reeking of alcohol, was obviously drunk, we'd mutter to ourselves, we'd think to ourselves, oh, what a sinner. But you could walk into Sunday morning church service with unbelief and no one would be the wiser. And if your unbelief was known, this would really not be considered as a serious matter. My friends, God is telling us here that He considers unbelief the most serious matter. Satan is always behind unbelief. He puts unbelief into our hearts and our minds so that we will not trust in God. I am always the happiest when I know that I'm trusting in God, when I'm depending on Him daily, when I'm walking with Him on a regular basis. I am the happiest as a human being. But when I'm walking on my own strength, I'm not far from struggling. He is always urging us to put our trust in men, Satan, in armies, Satan, and in money, and in anything but God. That is the sin of statistics, really. When we start relying on the numbers, we trust in mathematics. You know how it is? People that are really smart in arithmetic, they don't even use that word anymore, they use mathematics. Those that have a keen mind of math, you know, they're looked upon, wow, you're really smart. It's because we like to rely on them and not the Maker. We trust the computer and not the Christ. We trust in numbers and not in the name of the Lord. Oh, how I want to break that routine in my life. I want to trust in the Lord in every area. I was sitting in worship tonight, listening to the songs and the lyrics, and I was just thinking, oh, how I just want to live in the realm of worship and walking with the Lord. Isn't it rich to do that? That's why we so love worship. It's a few moments of entering in and just surrendering all things to the Lord. And He meets us there, doesn't He? He meets us there and He encourages us. God works at us to trust in Him. And we will see this in David. David had over 1 million more soldiers than Moses did in his census. And his pride swelled. And God was displeased, it says in verse 7, with this thing. Therefore He struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. One of the reasons I love David, and I really do, I really enjoy studying the character of David. He's a great man, and he blew it big time. And when he did, he knew where to go to find relief. David is maturing, as we can see here. When he sinned with the flesh, with Bathsheba, it took a while before he confessed it. He went through a lot. In fact, he even tried to cover it up, but not here. This worst of all sins in his life, when he was confronted, he gave in right away. Oh, Lord, I've blown it. That is a mark of a mature woman or man in the Lord. One that quickly comes to his knees and says, Lord, I did it again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And mean it. David's confession resulted from his troubled heart. He had a conscience that was plaguing him, drawing upon him. We see that in 2 Samuel verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Boy. Now the old vice of life comes in and starts squeezing. A seer is a prophet. Gad was a prophet. And we see this guy had already been talking to David in 1 Samuel 22, 5. I find it as a matter of life as a Christian. When you are on the outside looking in on your sin and not where God is, then He talks to us. And He talks to us by multiple ways. He uses pastors that are speaking the Word, teaching the Word. He uses the reading of the Word if the person is in the Word. And most importantly, He uses the conscience delivered by the Holy Spirit. David was about to be disciplined. But discipline in itself is part of child rearing in the kingdom of God. We see this in Hebrews 12:6, where it says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. I don't know of a good parent that doesn't discipline their child out of love. If you don't, I mean, Proverbs speaks to that. To hold back discipline would be to spoil the child. God loves you and He has a plan for you. And we will go through times of chastening. It's part of the Christian walk. So Gad, in verse 11, came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes, with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Wow, what a scenario. I wonder how we would answer that if we were asked. I look down through that three and I say, ooh, I don't see any of them that's too easy, you know? Oh, man. The numbers of three is interesting. Three in Scripture represents many times the number of divine perfection. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's judgment will be and always is perfect. No matter which direction David chose, it would be God's judgment that is perfect. Trust God in judgment. Don't flee from the judgment. I mean, if you got it coming, take it. Because God will not give it to you more severe than you need. He will give you just what you need. He is a perfect judge. He is a perfect and righteous God that wants perfection out of His kids. And it wouldn't be good, you may think so for the time, but it wouldn't be good to ignore a sin or a character flaw in your life and God just lets you go. You would suffer for it. And He wouldn't do that here. He's a perfect God and He's a perfect Father and He loves His children. And David said to Gad in verse 13, I am in great distress. I don't doubt it. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. You see that right there? It shores up what I just said to you. David knows his God. He knows Gad, this prophet guy. Don't let me fall into the hand of a man. Don't let me be judged by the world. The world's harsh. I saw some of the most... There's not even words for what I saw in the news tonight. Some of you might have seen this. They've got a new internet threat where people that are involved in Facebook and some of these social networking things, they get information on people. People die. And then they take and they attack verbally with this, through different means, emails and Facebook, and they just plaster them all over the internet, these cruel things to the parents or to their loved ones, their siblings. Ridiculing them, showing pictures, anything that they can get that is dirt. The reason being, they just stay under the legal realm. They don't do anything that they could be arrested for, but they do as much as they can to destroy and hurt. That's the world we live in. I don't want to be judged by the world. I don't want to be dealt with by judges of the world. I would much rather submit to God. I want to fall into the hands of God. Why? Because David has learned that God is merciful, and I have learned that in my life too. We are saved because of His grace and mercy. Do you realize when you look at Psalms 136, 48 times it says there, for His mercy endures forever. David wrote that. No doubt that he understood right in his guts that God was merciful. And you too. I know that all of us have dealt in areas where we've not done the right thing and we've tasted of the mercy of the Lord as we come out on the other side of our little valley that we go through. We must know this and we must get it down in our souls that God is not out to get us. He's not out to get you tonight. He's not the big bad man upstairs. My dad used to say that. Oh, that man upstairs, you know, if I walk into the church, the roof will fall in. I know he didn't mean it. I hope he didn't. But there were many men of his generation that felt that way. In the 30s, he was born in 1930. That they were just afraid of the the righteousness of God. I don't know if it was the hellfire and brimstone preaching that they went through in those times or what, but he knew that God was a righteous and he was a powerful God. But I'm not so sure that he knew he was a merciful God. And we need to know that as healthy Christians. We need to know the mercy of the Lord. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, verse 14, and 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." As the angel was destroying the citizens of Jerusalem, those 70,000, can you imagine? In just moments, 70,000 people were being killed with the sword of the Lord. David cried out to the Lord, and he demonstrated the heart of a shepherd. "Let the people go. It's my sin. I brought it on. But don't let them be plagued. I'm the one who should be punished." But you know, sin always affects other people around you. It's never just your sin. It affects people around you. That's part of the tragedy of sin. Here, David's sin affected 70,000 people directly. But before we feel too sorry for those that were slain, I need to remind you and realize that in 2 Samuel 24, the parallel passage, we see that even as David was preparing to number the people, it says there, the anger of the Lord was already kindled against Israel. Satan was the one who tempted David to number Israel, yes. But God was the one who was angry with the whole nation. And God allowed David to be tempted and to succumb because he not only wanted to deal with David personally, but also with the nation corporately. He needed to deal with the nation. And that's why judgment came into light. This is so important for us to see. God is in absolute control, even in judgment. Even when things look like they're out of control. Even when the enemy is attacking and people are losing their lives. He works all the situations together, and I hope you believe that tonight. It isn't like God gets surprised by anything. He is in absolute control and understanding of all situations. This keeps us from saying or even thinking, "Boy, I blew it. I blew it, and now we are suffering because of him." God is sovereign. You can take yourself off the hook for the overall guilt of, "It was all me." God is sovereign and in control. He's in absolute control in every situation. When you begin to see this and live in it, you can truly praise the Lord in all things. And I do. I'm learning this more and more in life, and especially the world that we live in. It's chaotic. It doesn't make sense unless you look at it through the eyes of an all-powerful God that is your father. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You know, this threshing floor is located on Mount Moriah. That's the place where the Mosque of Omar stands today. The very place. That's the old temple area, the old Solomon temple, the old Herod temple. The Arabs have control of it today, but this is the place. So here we learn that it was not actually David who chose the spot for the temple to be erected upon, and Solomon later on built. God chose it. We need to see that very clearly, because there's a lot of people in the world right now today saying that Israel doesn't have any rights to that. God chose that spot. And David certainly concurred with him. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord, verse 19. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. Then David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and when he went out from the threshing floor, and he bowed before David with his face to the ground. You know, this threshing floor is, as I said, on Mount Moriah, or Temple Mount as referred. Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham also offered up Isaac in the book of Genesis. And at the other end of this ridge, and I'll get to see this. I love this because when I teach this the next time around, after I get back from Israel, I'll be able to tell you guys about this ridge. I was reading some stories of what it looks like right now. This ridge goes across through there, and right in the middle of it, there's been a road cut lately. And so it doesn't look like it's one continuous ridge. But it was in that time. And at one end of the ridge is Golgotha, the place of the skull, where God offered up his son. I can't wait to see that. From the hotel that we're going to be in, you'll be able to see it. I'm sure that there will be much emotion when I see that. You see, God chose the site of Ornan's threshing floor on Mount Moriah because that is a place where God told Abraham to offer his son. Looking forward to the time of the temple sacrifices. That all happened over 100 years after that incident with Abraham and his son. Then the many animals that were slain and offered up as a sacrifice. And then finally, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on that very spot, which takes away the sin of the world. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." This man was a generous man. He was a good man, and he saw the death, and he saw the plague, and he wanted to somehow help. He said, "If this would help, take it all." Then King David said in verse 24 to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. By refusing to present an offering that costs me nothing, David confirmed the truth that God takes no pleasure in man who yields only what involves no sacrifice. I think of that in my life. And that causes me to think, do I really give and really give of the Lord? Or is it that which is easy, that doesn't cost me much? He requires of his followers a totally surrendered life. In fact, Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. It is reasonable that I give my life to God. And in light of all that He's done that we talked about earlier, the cross and all the sacrifice, it is reasonable, isn't it? And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, verse 26. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. David now makes the sacrifice to God. The fire from heaven indicates that God accepted this offering, David's offering. So the Lord, verse 27, commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. God's judgment was put away for the time. It was stopped because of the sacrifice. Man will bring his judgment upon Jesus at the very spot. At that very spot, man will bring his judgment, the world's judgment, against Jesus. When that Roman soldier took and he strikes the Lord with the spear, the sword, or the spear in the side there at the cross, but he was already dead. At that moment, the work had already been done because God poured his judgment out upon his Son. Instead of you and I that deserve it, God poured his judgment out onto his Son, and he died. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. I want you to see something very important as we finish here tonight. David put this altar in the place where the temple is to be built in the future. He offers a sacrifice there. This is the place that God met with his people for hundreds of years. This has now become the place of sacrifice. You see, David understood what a lot of us today do not understand. David put up this altar, and he offered on it a burnt offering. That burnt offering speaks of the person of Christ. Then he offered a peace offering. This speaks of, get my pages stuck here, of Christ our peace. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is our peace. He has sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat for us. He is our great high priest, Hebrews tells us. He has ascended into heaven and he stands at the right hand of the Father. There is no access to God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now remember that there was a plague going on there. 70,000 people died in that plague. David has seen the angel with a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. And David offers sacrifices here on Ornan's threshing floor to God, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Wow. What was he asking? What was he asking for? Mercy. He was asking for mercy because God's powerful hand was killing by the second. And it had gotten up to 70,000 people. And he asked God for mercy, and God is a God of mercy, isn't he? And he is a God of loving kindness. But did you know that God doesn't save us by his mercy? Even though he is merciful, He doesn't save us by His mercy. God can't be just a big-hearted man in the sky. He's holy. He's righteous. You see, there's a penalty that must be paid. And this is where we need to get serious in our lives as Christians. There must be a penalty paid for sin. Sin must be dealt with. God is also righteous, and He cannot save us simply because He's merciful and kind-hearted, loving. He can't save us by love alone, although He is loving. He loves you, and He'll extend mercy to you, but He cannot save you that way. We need to understand that. It's an important thing to deal with sin in our lives. We are saved by grace through faith. So what does that all mean? Well, that means that someone had to pay the penalty for sins. God couldn't just open the back door of heaven and slip us in through the crack or in the dark of the night. He cannot just excuse you, even though He wants to. He can't just excuse your sin that you have in your lives. Sin must be dealt with. We cannot shut our eyes to sin in order, or He cannot shut His eyes in order to save us. We are guilty sinners before a righteous God, but the penalty must be paid. That's where we come tonight as we prepare for Easter Sunday, really prepare for Good Friday. Jesus Christ came and He paid the penalty. He paid the penalty for sin. He gave His blood that was righteous and perfect. It was a sacrifice that God totally accepted. Totally accepted. Just as that day there on Ornan's threshing floor when the oxen were offered up as a burnt offering, as the grain was given as a peace offering. God accepted that and stopped the death. And if you are here tonight covered by the blood, you are safe. Just as those on the night of Passover, when the death angel flew over all of the land of Egypt, and those that didn't have the blood over the doorpost lost their firstborn son, because that was the penalty for sin of that nation. God is a merciful God, and He is a loving God, and I don't want you to miss that. But He is also a holy God, and there is a call to righteousness, and it is in Jesus. Our righteousness is in the Lord. He is our fulfillment. He is our completer. And the more you get to know Him, the more you surrender your life to Him, the more you fall in love with Jesus, the stronger you'll be and the better your life will be in dealing with the world that we live.